And if you'll please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 128. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 657, please. Psalm 128, again, page 657. And when I hear the rattling stop, I'll know you're there. Hear now the word of our Lord to you. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears Yahweh. Yahweh bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Lord, our covenant-keeping God, our covenant-making God, we ask that you please bless these words. Bury them into our heart this day, Lord. Show us your truths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Pastor was saying, we had little Phoebe last night. So Jenny and the new little covenant child are at the hospital. I got the other two back there. And as you think about family, words can't express how much I love my family. How much I care for Jenny, how much I love my children. And I truly believe that every day I find a new appreciation or level of that. Every day I thank God that He's taking not just myself, but them into covenant with Him as His covenant people. And I know that that feeling could be multiplied throughout this congregation if we took a poll. And this should be the consistent testimony of the Scriptures to us as we share our Christian faith in covenant with each other and with the Lord. When I first became a Christian, I was in the military getting ready to be deployed, and I was the only one in the household that came to faith. Jenny was still an unbeliever at that point, and I'm not going to lie, there were difficult times involved in that, and some of you who've come to faith as an adult with an unbelieving spouse, you can attest to that. But one of the amazing things about covenant life is the fact that when a husband or a wife comes to faith within the family, the entire constitution of the household changes from one of condemnation to one of consecration. And that's the nature of covenant life. And this is the reality for those who fear Yahweh, our God, and walk in His ways. My point in this introduction is to relay to you that God deals with you in the greater context of your family. And He deals with your family in the greater context of the church. This is what it means to live in covenant with God. And this is what we see before us today in the text of Psalm 128, where God blesses not just the faithful God-fearer, but also the entire household, which I hope we see by the end of the sermon, are likewise set apart to God. So let's go ahead and look at verse 1 of the text today. Blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in His ways. Right off the bat, we may be thinking, why would we be blessed to have fear? What does it mean to fear God? Well, let's first speak to the issue of what it doesn't mean to fear God. When the text says that a person is blessed to fear God, it's not talking about an irrational fear. Say like the child who's afraid of the boogeyman at night type of fear. That's not the type of fear that the text is speaking of. Instead, when the Scriptures speak to the issue of fearing the Lord, it's speaking about a reverent awe of God as both judge and creator. Westminster Seminary president, Peter Lilbeck, stated it probably best this way. And he used the example of doing electricity in his home. You can study electrical schematics. You can learn the ins and outs of electrical current. You can learn the nature of electricity. But despite your knowledge, when you're working with electricity, you better respect it, and you better have an awe for the power it possesses. You better have a fear regarding the damage it can do to you. And in this sense, this is how we're supposed to fear Yahweh. We must respect the power and the might of our sovereign King. But there's much more, because we must also love the power and might of our sovereign King. And we love that power just because we've been delivered from the wrath of God. We've been delivered from the punishment that power can inflict. This is the type of fear that's being described in verse 1 of the text today. It's a reverent and healthy fear of God, of His majesty and His power. But more than that, the text here reads that the man who fears Yahweh is blessed. In the Hebrew language, there's two verbs that function as terms of blessing. The first one, barach, is the most common of them when a blessing is being relayed from God to man. We'll get back to that word in a moment. But understand here in verse 1, the blessing being relayed here is not a blessing from God per se. Instead, it's a blessing. This blessing is the Hebrew word ashar, and it carries with it connotations of envy or desire from one man to another. As a result, the first clause here could rightfully be translated, to be envied with desire is the man who trusts the Lord. Moreover, this blessing in the Hebrew, which as explained is a blessing from man to man, is tied to an action that one partakes in that's to be desired. So a man could be blessed in his or her actions for trusting God without equivocation. This is what we see in Psalm 212, Psalm 34:8. A person could be blessed in this manner for trusting in God and the authority of His revelation or His law. We see this in Psalm 119, 1 through 2. Or even according to Psalm 1, for isolating themselves from ungodliness, as we see in Psalm 1, verse 1, which reads, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So when we see the blessing that's bestowed in verse 1 of our text today, it's speaking about a healthy desire or envy to walk in the ways of the Lord. And this blessing or envy, which is tied to the fear of the Lord in verse 1, is recognized as the healthiest of man's desires. And rightfully so, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, according to Psalm 111, verse 10. Meaning, if you desire to know God, or the knowledge of God, if you desire to learn true knowledge that's intimately tied to the love of God, then you must fearfully love God in that state of awe we spoke about. But what would that look like? What does fearing the Lord look like, and how does it present itself in the life of the believer? Well, it just so happens that the sweet psalmist David explains this in Psalm 34, where the text reads, starting at verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The face of Yahweh is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers them out of all of them. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. So, practically speaking, the man who fears the Lord, the man who's to be blessed or desired, is one who keeps his mouth and his lips from deceit, who seeks good and shuns evil. He's one who pursues peace and not turmoil. And this is exactly what our text today means at the end of verse 1, when it speaks to walking in the ways of the Lord. When you see this type of man, then you know that he's a person that God has turned his face towards, not from. Meaning God has recognized him as one of his people, as one of his children. And because of this, this is a man that is delivered from his afflictions. A man who has his life redeemed by our God. And this ultimately takes place by faith. Notice the last verse of Psalm 34. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. A redeemed life is tied to the fear of the Lord, according to David. It's a life that's free of condemnation. And so in this sense, the fear of the Lord is tied to the salvific work of our Savior Jesus Christ, which is ultimately tied to the gift of faith that God bestows on his elect. We move now to verse 2. You will indeed eat of the labor of your hands. You will be happy and it will be well for you. In verse 2, the text tells us that for those who walk in the ways of the Lord, they will indeed have the provisions and the necessities of life granted to them. They will be active and employed in labor. They will have the chance to partake in the fruits of that labor under normal circumstances. In short, there's a reward attached to the work that we do. And there's likewise a certain amount of satisfaction we gain from our labors. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with enjoying the fruits of those labors. Because the fruits are, as the text says, the fruits are a blessing from above. We see this very message worked out in the page of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. What gain has the worker from all of his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is a gift from God to man. So the text here tells us that for those who fear the Lord, for those who fear Yahweh, there will indeed be, they'll enjoy the fruits of their labor. But understand that this is in the context of doing your labor, of doing your work in the fear of the Lord. Meaning one shouldn't think that he'll truly be satisfied by his labor if he's doing it for the sole purpose of getting stuff. That's the American attitude, right? We want to get stuff. Nor should one believe that they'll be satisfied in their labors if their labor itself takes the highest priority in their lives. Instead, our labors are to first and foremost be for the glorification of our God. And if this is so, then the rest of the text tells us will follow. But more than that, the blessings of labor are a direct gift from the Lord, because in the context of our covenant life, it's a form of covenant blessing. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 6 reads this. And if you faithfully obey the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of Yahweh your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruits of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Notice here that the blessing of the land, labor, children are intimately tied to verse 1 of our text today. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, this will be true of you, Deuteronomy 28 says. Our sermon text, which speaks to the same principles, states that in verse 1, that blessed is he who fears Yahweh and walks in his ways. The point being here, again, that the Lord rewards his faithful. He rewards his covenant members that walk in his way, that obey his word. And he blesses them with the necessary things of life. And under normal circumstances, once again, allows them to partake in the fruits of those blessings. But not only will this person enjoy those blessings, but he'll also be happy and things will be well with him, verse 2 tells us. Commentator Matthew Henry, and I just said Matthew Henry, so I know Gordon's going to smile. Commentator Matthew Henry makes a wonderful point here when he states that for those who fear the Lord, they will be happy and it will be well with them. But this verse does not say that they will not face adversity. It doesn't say that things are going to be easy for them in life. It doesn't mean you're not going to have problems paying that bill later this week. Okay? But it does state that things will go well for them. It will be good for them. Our friends in the Word Faith movement state that God wants you to be rich. They speak about God as if He's the big ATM in the sky. The giant ATM machine in the sky. And if you send them a check, then He's going to bless you with all of His ATM blessings. Well, needless to say, that's not the God of the Bible. And that's not what our text is telling us this day. What the text does promise for those who fear the Lord is that they will have delight. They will be, in a sense, peaceful and content because of the hope they have in the Lord. And through all of the trials and the hardships that they go through, they'll have the delight, first and foremost, of Yahweh their God. And likewise, you'll have a peace about you because your identity and your relational posture is defined by the Lord and not by the society around us, not by the size of the bank account, not by anything but God. This is why it's going to be well for them and for you. Verse 3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots about your table. Notice the place of the wife in this verse. Where is the fruitfulness described? It's in the home. An allusion to the wife being by the side of the husband. By his side and not above him in the home. By his side and not trampled underfoot in the home. Meaning, wives are here described as co-contributors in the home, as delicate and fruitful vines that are healthy to the atmosphere of the home. And husbands, notice that our wives are described as vines and not branches. Why would this be? Why vines? Well, I think there's a twofold reason for this. First, the husband, being the leader and the provider of the home, is commanded by Scripture to be the foundation. In a sense, Christ is the foundation. We're the structure. We're the branch, say. Meaning the husband, or a strong godly husband, is the supportive structure that the home is built on, where the vine has the ability to grow to and from. You've all seen that. You've seen trees with vines growing up the side of them. They can't do it in air. There has to be something of substance there. There has to be something firm and strong there where the vine is able to take root and grow from. But more than this, vines are delicate and need tender care and attention to remain healthy. So I hope we all caught that. The vine in the home needs careful and particular attention. They need to be watered with love. They need to be fertilized with support. They need particular care if they're to remain fruitful and productive. In short, they need us to lay down our lives as Christ laid down His life for the church. This is a tall task indeed, and we're going to fail over and over and over again. But that's the ideal that we're to strive for. But more than that, verse 3 proclaims that your children would be like olive shoots about your table. Right off the bat, notice that the children here are identified as covenant members of the people of Israel. With the olive tree itself being one of the ways that the people of Israel is represented in picture form in the Scriptures. In Romans 11, in discussing the Gentiles ingrafting into the covenant people of God, Paul continually refers to the Gentiles as being engrafted into a cultivated olive tree. The cultivated olive tree of Israel. Well, it's not hard to see the allusion here then. With our children being referred to as olive shoots or baby olive trees, olive trees that need to be cared for and cultivated so they can bear olive fruit. Fruit for the kingdom. Meaning they need to be nurtured and watered. They need proper fertilization to grow healthy. They need to be placed in a firm and healthy soil so they can grow a strong foundation. And this is what we do to them when we partake in Christian discipleship. Our covenant children need to be nurtured in a loving environment that's tender and joyful. They need to be properly fertilized with the Word of God so they can grow in faith. They need to be, from the womb, placed in an environment that's going to nurture them and develop them into covenant children and members of God's family. They need to be told about the love of God and the promises that He's made to them. Promises that are embraced by their covenant faithfulness to God. So here we are with olive shoots. Olive shoots that are supposed to grow into fruit-bearing trees someday. Trees that are supposed to produce healthy fruit for the kingdom. But we all know that this doesn't always happen, don't we? We know that sometimes, despite our watering, despite our careful fertilization, sometimes the shoot becomes a non-productive tree, a tree with no Christian fruit. Well, the interesting thing about olive shoots, or olive trees for that matter, is that depending on the type of olive tree, sometimes it takes years to reap the rewards of the tree and its fruit bearing. Did you know that the olive tree can begin to bear fruit in less than 3 years? But sometimes it takes 40 years or more. So say you have an olive shoot that begins to transform into a tree and bear fruit at an early age. Does this mean that you simply leave it alone and discontinue the nurturing of the shoot? Certainly not. You continue to do what you've been doing. So you can further cultivate that tree. Meaning if you continue to care for the growing shoot, it will continue to bear fruit and grow into a strong tree. And this is how we nurture our young olive shoots. From the time of their birth, we water them and fertilize them with the Word of God and tell them about God's love for them. And when they begin fruit bearing, when they begin their transformation into trees, we continue to water them with the Word consistently. But not with just the Word, but with our behavior in the home before them. But what if you have one of those olive shoots that's grown into a tree but still hasn't bore any fruit? What do you do with that type of tree? Well, let me ask you, what's the one thing you don't do with that type of tree? You don't give up on the tree. You continue to water. You continue to fertilize. You continue to nurture it. You may even attempt to reestablish the foundation of the tree, but you need not give up on that olive tree, knowing that sometimes it takes up to 40 years or more for it to bear fruit. My point here is that many of you have raised olive shoots into trees, and many of you have children who are not currently walking with the Lord. They're fruitless in their Christian walk, and they're barren in their spiritual life. And you need to be the consistent cultivator. You need to continue to speak to your children about the saving grace of God, no matter what their age. You need to continue that. But you need not give up on them, because just because they're not fruit-bearing at this point, we still have to remember they're olive trees. And in this sense, in covenant with God who's made promises promises to them, promises that must be embraced by faith. So continue to water. Continue to fertilize their soil with the Word of God. Verse 4. Look, for this shall a man be blessed who fears Yahweh. In verse 4, we have our second use of the term blessed. But this time, instead of that Hebrew term ashar being used, which, if you remember, refers to a desire or envy according to one's actions, this time the alternate term for blessing is used, that term previously mentioned, barak. Meaning, in this instance, the blessing is a blessing from God to man. And this blessing from God is precisely because of the fear of the Lord that's noted in the previous verses. Or stated another way, this is covenant blessing from God. Fearing the Lord is blessing from God. It's something God does in us, by the way. It's not something we generate. It's a blessing. It's a gift from God. Eating of the fruit of your labor is a covenant blessing from God. Being happy and well is a covenant blessing from God. Having a wife which is fruitful is a covenant blessing from God. Having covenant children is a covenant blessing from God. Note the words of J.N. Oswalt on this issue. Whatever may have been the ancient Near Eastern conception of the source of blessing, the Old Testament sees God as the only source. As such, He controls blessing and cursing. His presence confers blessing. And it is only in His name that others can confer blessing. Indeed, God's name, the manifestation of His personal, redemptive, covenant-keeping nature, is at the heart of all blessing. So thus far, we've seen a double blessing which takes place due to our fear of the Lord and our covenant faithfulness. The first blessing is envy and desire of man towards us, with the second blessing coming from the hand of God Himself. But that's not all that's said of blessing in the psalm. Because verse 5 appeals to the Lord for His blessing to be bestowed on the covenantly faithful from Zion. This is the same Zion in Psalm 48, which refers to that place as the city of God, as God's holy mountain, and as the joy of the entire earth. Note the words of verse 5 in Psalm 48. Oh, I'm sorry, in our Psalm 128 today. May Yahweh bless you from Zion, that you may see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May God bless you from Zion, His holy hill, and the place of His sacred work, is what the text states. But also, the text asks our Lord to bless us with a broader corporate blessing, so that we may see the good of Jerusalem. Let me attempt to place this in our New Testament context, if I may. If we fear the Lord, if we're able to eat of the fruit of our labors, when we treat tenderly our fruitful vine wives, when we raise our olive shoot children to covenant faithfulness, then Jerusalem is blessed. Meaning the church, in the greater application of this, is blessed by God. And this is why we all have a vested interest in every aspect of our covenant life. Some of us are unmarried. But the state of the marriages in our church directly affects you and your covenant life. Some of us have no children. But the state and the treatment of the covenant children in our congregation and their nurturing has a direct impact on the blessings of our church and your covenant life. And all of this is because one aspect of kingdom life is not disconnected from another. And this is what it means to live in covenant with one another. Being the covenant people of God, as Pastor explained weeks ago, Christianity is not being like the Lone Ranger. It's not about you and God going about it alone. It's not about the individualism that's so prevalent in our American culture. But instead, the words of Scripture are always given in the broader context of covenant and community. And because of this, our covenant union is much wider and deeper than a personal one-on-one union between us and the Lord. We must believe to be saved. There's no doubt about that. Don't get me wrong. That's an individual act. But when we do believe, God places us in the family with other brothers and sisters to care for. And He places not just us as believers into that context, but He also places our families into that covenant community. And this is true regardless of the spiritual conditions of our other family members. We see this very thing taking place in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 14, where Paul states this, "To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." Notice the force of the text here. If you're here today and you have a spouse who's an unbeliever, please know that God has taken a vested interest in that spouse. So much so that He pronounces him or her, that him or her is made holy by the believer, as set apart from the world, as consecrated to God. Now, does this mean that they're saved? Not at all. But it does mean that God is looking out for the interests of the household. And in the broader context, He's looking out for the interest of His church, His assembly of covenant members that are called to faith. Likewise, your children, or the children of one believing parent, are called to be holy and clean, are called both holy and clean, within the text of 1 Corinthians 7:14. Meaning they're holy, they're consecrated to God for His service. They are, if you will, set apart from the world for holy service to Yahweh. And they are likewise clean, according to verse 14, which is Old Testament language that speaks to the issue of ceremonial cleanliness. And again, does this mean that all of them are saved? Not necessarily. But because they too must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But this is the corporate reality of their status before God. And this is likewise the household message that we see in the text of Psalm 128 before us today. A household message which is a blessing on the church according to verse 5 of the Psalm. And verse 6 is no different. Because this verse also includes the household of the faithful, the extended household, mind you, and then a corporate blessing on the broader community of the saints, which the text proclaims. Verse 6. "May you see your children's children. May peace be upon Israel." And we too should proclaim, along with David, "May peace be upon Israel." Because when we do, we're asking the Lord and our Lord and our King to bless us, Yahweh's Israel of God, the covenant-believing church. And this, brothers and sisters, is the nature of covenant life. Meaning, we're in this together. We're in this as a family together. The family of God, His covenant faithful. Finally, in closing. For the last 5 weeks, Pastor Dolby and I have preached a number of sermons on covenant life and what it means to live in covenant with one another and with God. And it's my hope and prayer that each of us will embrace the richness of what the Scriptures teach us here on this subject. Because this is a message of grace. It's a message of hope. It's a message of hope because God didn't forsake His people in the garden when Adam sinned. But instead, He entered into a covenant of grace with us to restore that which was lost. It's a message of hope because God has not left our marriages to fend for themselves, but instead has ordered the home and the roles of husband and wife in a pattern that's after His own nature in the Trinity. It's a message of hope because God has given us the visible word of the sacraments to partake in, which in themselves set us apart from the world as children of God. It's a message of hope because God has included your children in the covenant. And because of this, He has a vested interest in their spiritual condition. It's a message of hope because God has included the household, the entire household of the believer. And even in the case of an unbelieving spouse, God set that person apart in covenant love and placed them in the community of the saints to hear and see the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the faithful. This is the richness and the heritage of covenant theology, which is nothing less than biblical theology. It's my prayer today that we can all see this hope in our Lord's words to us and the grace in His words to us this day. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that You're a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. We thank You, Lord, that You that Christianity isn't like the Lone Ranger attitude that's so prevalent today, but You have brought our families in with us, Lord. Lord, we ask that You work effectually in all of our family members. Lord, we pray that all of our children will be fruit-bearing. Lord, we pray that all of our wives will be fruitful and that we as husbands will treat them accordingly in a way that's proper according to Your word. Lord, we're sinners that are in need of forgiveness, and Christ Jesus, we thank You that Your blood gave us that forgiveness. We thank You, Father, that when You look upon us, You see the Son, Your perfect Son. We thank You, Holy Spirit of God, for the application of these things in our life. Our triune King, we thank You. We love You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.